We're looking at the good news about Jesus as told to us by Luke, and we are in chapter 8, so if you would please turn there. This morning we're looking at a passage in which it's a day in the life of Jesus. I think it kind of gives us insight into what his day were like, Sunday through Friday. Very, very busy. Beginning at verse number 40. Now, when Jesus returned, okay, he's now come back to Capernaum. He had been teaching, had gotten in a boat, sailed to the east side of northeast side of the Sea of Galilee, Lake Gennesaret. There he had met the man who was demon-possessed. After he had cast out those demons, they got back in the boat, headed back over. They have now landed their hometown, their base of Capernaum, and the crowd welcomed him, for they were waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all of her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead." Real compassionate. "Your daughter's dead. Don't trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. And he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Now, the two people in our passage are very, very different. One is a man, and the other is a woman. One was greatly respected in the community. The other was rejected. One was a ruler in the synagogue, and one had been basically excommunicated from the synagogue. One had a daughter who was the age of 12 and dying, and the other had been sick, chronically ill for 12 years. Okay, so they were very, very different, but they were also similar. Both of these people, Jairus and the woman, are desperate. And they have come to the conclusion that Jesus is their only hope. And through this story, through these two different incidents, what Luke is telling us, wants us to understand, is that Jesus has power over disease. Jesus has power over defilement. Jesus has power over death. But he doesn't do things that we think he ought to do. He doesn't approach situations the way we think he ought to approach things. Now, as we look at this in this passage, I want us to keep in mind what the Bible teaches. Now, the sickness that is here, this woman being chronically ill, this 12-year-old girl who is dying, this is not the way God planned the world to be. The original design of the world was for there not to be sickness and for there not to be death. There was not supposed to be pain. If we go back to the previous story, there was not supposed to be storms and real problems and issues in life. There was not supposed to be broken relationships. There was not going to be emotional suffering. There was not going to be torment. The scripture teaches us that the reason why we have this mess in our world is because our original parents believe the lie that Satan told them, the lie which was, life can be better for you if you take a different path than God has for you. To believe the lie that my will, what I want, can be better for me than what God wants and what God has said. Okay, they are living in this in a perfect world, and Satan comes and says, you can have a better life than the one that God has designed for you. And so they believed if they did their will rather than God's will, that things would be better. And so they did that one little act, which was eat the fruit, which had the massive consequences of what we see in our text. See, throughout the gospel and throughout our own lives. Because they disobeyed God, because they rebelled, the disciples were in that storm, afraid for their life. Because of that little act, which resulted in the curse of the world, we had Hurricane Ida and all the winds and all the floods. Because of that one little act, we have a man who was being tormented by many, many demons. All of his relationships are a mess, are shot. He's living out amongst the tombs. He's in emotional wreck. He is cutting himself. He's killing, in a sense, killing himself. He's running around naked and screaming at night, and he's terrorizing the community, and he's cut off from God. And when we look into our own world and the people that we know, maybe our own lives, the mess that is there caused by sin, the slavery that is there caused by sin, the relationship issues that we have, are all goes back as a result, consequent of that fall. And the sickness and the approaching death is a result of that, as is all of our sicknesses and the mess of our lives. It seemed like such a little thing, but that little thing of thinking they could live the life as they desired led to massive negative consequences. So what we need, I think this passage and the previous passage calls us to believe, is what the scripture tells us about Satan. He is a destroyer. He is our enemy. He is called the evil one. He's come to kill, to steal, and to destroy. And we see that in this whole chapter 8. And we this morning, we are reminded, I think, that we need to pray for ourselves, pray for our family members, pray for our friends. Deliver us from evil. And perhaps a better translation is deliver us from the evil one. Now, let me give you an example that's just the way Satan works. He comes as an angel of light, but he's really an angel of darkness. Okay. And his desire is to destroy. His desire is to lead us into captivity. And one of the things in which he does is he wants to get us to call evil good. Now, how does he do that? I'll give you an example. Amazon has produced a new movie. It's the new Cinderella. And it's full of singing and dancing and bright costumes. It's a retelling of the Cinderella story. And so that's great. Everybody loves a lot of fun. Now, the fairy godmother is really kind of the fairy godfather. Okay, the godmother, fairy godmother, is a man who dresses like a woman, who sounds like neither. And this is according to the director. Okay, the fairy godmother is called Fab G. Okay, bringing it, make it up to date. It's Fab G. Rather. And the director says the aim of the role is to teach that magic has no gender. Okay. Billy Porter plays the fairy godmother. And he says his aim was to portray the fairy godmother specifically genderless. He said, adding the idea of a genderless godmother is, quote, powerful. I think the new generation is really ready. The kids are ready. It's the grown-ups that are slowing stuff down. The world, and we can say part of the world is the entertainment industry, its goal is to educate, catechize our children, to catechize us. Okay. In the beginning, God created man male and female. He created them in his own image. Adam did not have a choice. Eve did not have a choice. Adam was created male. Eve was created female. There are no choices. But our society is trying to catechize us and say we can choose. And it does it in a very fun way. Parents, we need to wake up that we have an enemy who's seeking to devour. And we need to catechize our own kids. And we need to train our own kids. We can't protect our kids, you know, so they don't know what's going on in the world. But we can stop movies and we can say, let's talk about this. Okay. We have an enemy who destroys. Now, back to our text, verse number 41. Okay, we're introduced to a man by the name of Jairus. He's a faithful man. He's a good man. He's a religious man. He is a man who, Luke tells us, only has one child. Now, we don't know why he only has one child. Perhaps they're having infertility issues. Perhaps some children have been miscarriages. Perhaps, you know, children have died young. The general rule back then was the families were large, but God has only given them one child. She's a 12-year-old girl, and she is sick, and she is dying. Now, I think we need to, parents, dads, put yourself into this type of situation. You've got one child. And that child is deathly ill, and you have been praying, and you have gone to the doctors, and you have done every single thing that you can. What would you be feeling? Hopeless, desperate. Okay. Jesus has now come back. He hears that Jesus is there, and he believes that his little girl's only hope is Jesus. And so he leaves his wife there with the little girl, and he heads out looking for Jesus and wants to convince Jesus to come home with him. If Jesus comes home with him and touches his daughter, Jairus believes that she will be healed. But if Jesus won't come, she has no hope. And I'm sure that he's come to this conclusion as far as that Jesus can heal, because this is Capernaum. This is Jesus' home base. Jesus has been doing a lot of miracles and healed a whole lot of people there. You remember that's where, you know, Peter's from, and everybody had come over to Peter's mother-in-law's house, and he had healed everybody. Jairus knows all this. Jairus says, Jesus is my only hope. He goes where Jesus is, and he falls down on his face before Jesus, and he pleads his case. He says to Jesus, he said, all these other people, yes, they need you, they want you, they want to listen to you, but my need is the greatest. How would you convince Jesus to leave everybody else and to come over to your house? Well, Jairus does that. He pleads his case. He says, come, my little girl is dying. At the same time, we've got this woman who is chronically ill. And she has been to the doctors. And the doctor has prescribed something. And it hadn't worked. And he says, well, let me try this, but that's going to cost you a little bit more. And she tries that, and it doesn't work. And then he says, well, I've got to send you to a specialist. And so she goes to the specialist, and he says, well, let me try this, but it's going to cost you that. And she's been going to doctor after doctor after doctor, trying all the different things. And the only thing she has now is hopelessness. Her wealth is gone. Her health is gone. Luke is a doctor and said basically the doctors couldn't help her. Mark says she suffered greatly at the hands of the physicians. No wealth, no health, despair. And so she comes. And she's making her way. She believes that Jesus can heal her. And she's come to the conclusion that if she just touches his robe, that she'll be healed. But before she gets there, Jairus has gotten there. And Jairus has convinced Jesus to go to his house. And so Jesus is moving towards Jairus' house just as this woman is coming up. And so they're headed down. She goes up and she reaches out and she touches the fringe of his garment, of his robe. And boom! She feels it. God has honors her faith and she is immediately healed. The blood stops. And then Jesus stops and says what? Who touched me? Okay, it says there's a whole crowd is going with Jesus. Okay, it's kind of like you're going into the UT football game, and there are this crowds, and it's like, who touched me? And it'd be and everybody's silent. Nobody says anything. Who touched me? And then Peter speaks up, and basically says, what do you mean, who touched you? Everybody's touching you, Jesus. And he says, no, I felt power come out from me. Now, who touched me? Who touched me? And then that woman, she knows she's caught. And she comes and says, she's trembling. Okay, she's afraid. She is scared. Why do you think she's scared? Okay, private act is made public. Okay. But stealing your power. That's interesting. Ooh. Okay. Yeah, okay, we need to understand, okay, what Phil just said. She's unclean. Okay, she's had a discharge of blood. She's been bleeding for 12 years, and that has made her defiled. Okay, this issue of blood, if she touches somebody, if she touches something, it becomes contaminated. There is the seven-day rule. A person has to be clean for 7 days before they can come back in contact with other people. If they touch somebody, when they're having an issue of blood, women in your cycle, you are unclean. If a person has some disease and stuff, and it's oozing, they're unclean. Okay, so this has been going on. Anything that she would touch would become defiled. If she touched somebody, they were defiled. She could not go into the synagogue and worship because she was unclean. Jesus is a holy man. Okay. And she has reached out and she has touched him. Okay, what is going to happen? She doesn't know. She has been moving in amongst this crowd, contaminating people potentially. And Jesus is calling her out. Who touched me? She doesn't know if she's going to get shamed. Is he angry with her? What is going to happen? And so she is terribly afraid. And I think it also is related to she's realized who Jesus is. Just like the disciples, when Jesus calms the storm, they are afraid. Who is this? When Jesus casts out the demon, the people are afraid. Who is this? She touches Jesus and she's immediately healed. She's afraid. I think she realizes that this guy is deity. So Jesus says to her, says, who touched me? And I think what he's doing here is that he's giving her the opportunity to profess her faith. She comes up and she says, this is my story. I have been sick for 12 years. And I believed, Jesus, if I just touched your garment, that I would be made whole. He's given her that opportunity to profess her faith, to tell her story. Just like he sends the Gadarene demoniac, no, you can't come home with me. You're going to go tell your story. Tell everybody what God has done for you. I think he's given her that opportunity to profess her faith and tell her story. And then he says to her, verse number 48, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. She is the only person Jesus ever called daughter. And it's possible that she's older than he is. So we have to wonder, what's going on here? Why would he call her daughter? And I think there's probably a number of reasons. Some of it's for her sake, and it's also for Jairus' sake. You know, for her sake, if you look here at our text, when he says, and their daughter, your faith has made you well. Now, I know you're not going to remember this, and I'll probably forget it as well, but that word, made you well, is not a word, eomai, which is a word that is used for physical healing. Whenever it is, that Greek word is used for, eomai is used, is mentioned, it's about physical healing. Okay, so he doesn't say, you have been physically healed here, your faith has physically healed you. He uses the word sozo. Well, why is that important? The reason why that I think is important is because that is a word that is not only used all the time for physical healing, it has to do with also salvation, with spiritual healing, with wholeness. Jesus deliberately chooses that word, sozo, rather than the word that's definitively used as physical healing, because your faith has saved you. Your faith has made you whole. Go in peace. He doesn't use that word peace very often either. Your faith, daughter has saved you. Go in peace. You are whole. I think he's speaking here as God, calling her, you are my daughter. And he's also knows that this woman has been cut off from society for 12 years. And what he's doing is he's proclaiming to her, you are loved. You may have been separated from family and friends, but you are loved like my daughter. I will take care of you. And he is basically bringing her, elevating her in the eyes of the community. She goes from the outside, and now she comes back, and she is to be fully accepted, fully welcomed. She has been healed. She can, if she's not married, she can now get married. She can have kids. She can hold kids in her arm. She, you know, before this, people couldn't even put hands on her and pray for her because she was defiled. Now she is whole. She is loved. She is to be welcomed. So he's elevating her in society's eyes. This is our Lord. This is our how compassionate he is. Now, Jairus, what's he doing at this time? What? He's kind of impatient. He's just kind of urging. He's kind of, you know, okay. Is he going, okay, please hurry a little bit, Jesus. Okay. This is confession. I make this type of confession all the time. Yesterday, I was coming up, wanted to turn right on red. I was coming up to this intersection. There's a car stopped at the red light. I'm looking up. There are no cars to be seen anywhere. And this car is just kind of sitting there. And then it moves a little bit, moves about 5 feet, and then stops. What am I feeling? Frustration, impatience, anything stronger than that? Yeah, a lot stronger than that. I don't understand why people don't know how to use stop signs in this town. I don't understand it. They don't know stop signs. They don't know how to turn right on red. It just, okay. Jairus is saying, let's go. And what does Jesus do? He stops. It takes about 30 seconds to read this, but this is taking a lot longer than 30 seconds. Okay, his daughter is dying. This woman has been chronically ill for years. Okay, she's ill for 12 years. In 12 minutes, his daughter may be dead. Tomorrow, if Jesus ignores her tomorrow, she'll be just the way she is today. Chronically ill, going through the same-o. His daughter can be dead. Hers is chronic. The woman's chronic. His daughter's is acute. She's in a much more serious condition than the woman is. So, yeah, Jairus is fit to be tied. I am sure he is frustrated. He is angry. He is just fuming. Okay. Jesus says, daughter, your faith has saved you, healed you. Go in peace. While they're standing there, somebody comes up and says, don't bother the teacher anymore. Your daughter is dead. Okay, your daughter is dead. Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Jesus says, verse number 50, do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well. He's there. He sees this woman who has been chronically ill. And all she did is touch it, his robe. And she's healed completely. And he calls her daughter. Then he says, your daughter's going to be okay. Just trust me. I think he does this, calls her daughter, also for Jairus' sake, to meet him in his big need. Now, why would Jairus, why would Jesus delay going to Jairus' house? He knows what it's going to do to Jairus. He knows if he stops, Jairus is going to get upset and be really concerned, angry, worried. Why would he delay? Maybe Jesus is about, I'm going to do something far more glorious. It's going to take a little bit more faith, maybe. Yeah, I don't know. You know, Luke doesn't explain it to us, but what we know here is that Jesus is stretching him. He's working. He's not only to do something for the daughter, but he's also working on Jairus, and he is stretching Jairus, and he's developing Jairus' faith. It's almost the same thing with Mary and Martha. Okay, if Jesus hadn't stopped and healed the woman, the daughter was going to be dead anyway. Because the person came all the way from Jairus' house over and had to find Jairus and say, your daughter is dead. Okay, so I think even if Jesus had immediately gone with Jairus, he wouldn't have gotten there, quote, in time. Same thing with the raising of Lazarus. That Mary and Martha sends, you know, messages to Jesus, says, the one whom you love is sick. Jesus waits 4 days. Lazarus dies. Okay. If Jesus had left immediately, Lazarus still would have died. But Jesus is doing something more. Jesus is doing more with the Lazarus situation. I think he's doing more with the daughter situation here. But he goes, and when he gets there, you got the professional mourners. Okay, why are the professional mourners there? Because she's been dead for a while. Everybody's there, and they're weeping, and they're crying, and Jesus comes up. And he said, why all the fuss? She's sleeping. She's not dead. And what do? They laugh at him. Why are they laughing? Is she dead? Yeah, she's dead. And Jesus said she's sleeping. But that's from God's perspective. She's just sleeping. But they laugh. Okay. How do you think Jesus felt being laughed at, being mocked? Pitied him? Okay, Jesus says, sleeping. No, I don't believe you, Jesus. And they laugh. Okay, now you. Do you ever struggle believing something that Jesus says? Jesus says something very clearly in Scripture. Scripture says something very clearly. And we might not come out and just laugh, but we just kind of, that doesn't apply, disregard. We're just like these people. Think we know better than Jesus. Jesus puts them out. Peter has Peter and Andrew, James and John. He says, girl, arise. She wakes up, sees Jesus. He helps her out of bed. And then Jesus turns to mom and dad and says, give her something to eat. And don't tell anybody. The day before this, Jesus had been teaching. He finishes teaching. He says, guys, let's get in the boat and go to the other side. And so they're sailing across the Sea of Galilee. Jesus goes to sleep, takes a nap. Can servants take a nap? Jesus is a servant. He He didn't come to be served, but to serve. But the great servant takes a nap, lets somebody else do some work, and while they're sailing along, a storm hits. Now, in this storm, they learn or start learning at least three different things. Number one, that Jesus is God. Number two, he has authority over storms. And number three, storms are not inconsistent with his love. They go across the lake, and when they land, out comes this demon-possessed man. Okay. Jesus casts out the demons. And then the man sits there talking to Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and wants to go and, you know, go away with Jesus and learn from Jesus. Jesus sends him off into the back home. What they learn from this is that Jesus has authority over demons. And when Jesus gets a hold of a life, he can totally transform somebody. Okay. Jesus is teaching through these situations. Now, what do you think? Was the storm an accident? Was it an accident that they got caught in that storm in the middle of the lake? No? No. It was by design. Satan could have been behind it, but it doesn't really matter. God's in charge, and God is using this to teach them who Jesus is and what Jesus. The beach where the demoniac was. What do you think? Was that an accident? No, that was part of design. God is at work, and God is showing his power over Satan and how he can transform lives. Now they go back across, and there are these two people here. And this woman sneaks up and she touches Jesus' robe. Wasn't it an accident? What part of the whole story of this woman in Jairus was an accident? None of it. But we've got what we have here is we have Jesus calling this woman out, embarrassing this woman, exposing this woman. Did she enjoy that? No. She was trembling with fear. But Jesus had a reason for what he's doing, for exposing her and calling her out. What about the delay? Accidental? No. He's in charge, and he's doing things. He's working with Jairus. He's working with the crowd. He's working with these mourners. He's working with Jairus' wife. He's doing something, even in his delays. Now, have you ever been desperate? I'll just stay right there. Have you ever been desperate? You've been in a situation where you don't feel like, I don't have the resources to be able to handle this thing. Perhaps you know there is, you or somebody that you love has been going through something. It could be some illness, some sickness, something that's tearing up your life or tearing up their life. And you have come to Jesus and you've cried out, and he has delayed. He has not done what you thought he's going to do. In your desperation, don't let it drive you from God. Don't let it drive you from Christ. Let it lead you to Christ. And when he doesn't respond in the way you think he ought to respond, don't let it destroy your faith. You know, there are people who go through difficult times, and I'm thinking right now specifically of one person, and you who had a family member who was sick, and they prayed and they prayed and they prayed, and they asked people around the country to pray for healing, and the person died. And now this person says, I don't believe in God. Prayer for healing does not work. In your despair, or in the difficulty, and when God doesn't do what you think he ought to do, when he's supposed to do it, trust him. Trust that he is doing something maybe far bigger than you imagine. Storms and sickness and death are not evidence that he doesn't love you. We see in Scripture, and of course, it's everybody knows, everybody, we've seen why it is that Jesus has come, and he is proceeding, and he's moving towards the cross, where he takes on all the mess that we've done, takes on our defilement, takes on our sin, and goes into the storm of the wrath of God so that we can experience life as he originally designed it. God demonstrates his own love in this, that we don't have any problems? No. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we don't doubt, and you hear me say, don't doubt in the dark what you believed in the light. We don't know a lot of times what God is doing, but there are no accidents. And God is doing something that's really, I think, beyond what we can imagine. For example, Abraham. Abraham is given Canaan as his own possession. So he goes in there, and he's a pilgrim in the land. He just moves around, and he hadn't taken possession of the land. He couldn't take possession of the land because it was possessed by a whole lot of other people. Hundreds of thousands of other people living in Abraham's land. Okay, are these good people or bad people? These are really, really bad people. These are wicked people. But when Abraham there, God says the time of the Amorites is not yet fulfilled. They're not as wicked as they're going to be. There's going to come a time in which they are so wicked that God is going to come in and he is going to judge them and he's going to wipe them out. But the time is not yet. Okay, but Abraham is sitting in that land and he has kids, you know, and they grow up. And if your kids, all they are is hanging around wicked, godless people, what might happen to your kids? Pardon? They become wicked and godless. And so what God does is there's this family, Jacob, and he has all these kids. And so he gets one of them, a boy by the name of Joseph, and God chooses Joseph and puts his hand on Joseph, and the brothers don't like it. And so they want to get rid of Joseph. So what do? They sell him off. They traffic him. Okay. Joseph came to realize that, hey, they meant it for evil. God meant it for good. The good that God was doing, it was he was getting Joseph down there, and Joseph was going to rise and into Egypt and was going to rise to be number two in Egypt. Why? That's so God can send a famine to the land of Canaan and take out the 70 people and take them down into Egypt. Okay, they're in Egypt. They're given Goshen, the best land. And the Egyptians don't want to be around the Israelites. Why? Because they're shepherds. They can't stand shepherds. Shepherds are dirty. They're defiled. And so the Egyptians, the pagan Egyptians, leave them alone. And there in Goshen, God forms them into a massive group of people, over 1 million people, all there. And then when they're big, when they're strong, he leads them out. And now they're able to go into the promised land and take it.
God was at work in preserving his people, developing them into a huge nation in slavery. A lot of bad was done to them, but God was at work. He was preserving them from the wickedness in Canaan, preserved them from the wickedness there in Egypt, and then he was bringing them in and giving them their inheritance. But it took 400 years for them to understand what God was doing. Take the Apostle Paul, great missionary, great church planter, wrote half the New Testament. And God let Satan afflict him. He calls it a thorn that made Paul miserable. Okay, so Paul is having a physical problem, chronic pain or illness or something. So what does Paul do? Yeah, in his despair, he goes to God and he prays. He says, God, I got this problem. I got this physical issue. Will you take care of it? What does God say? No. Okay, so, all right. So if God says no, what are you going to do? Knock. Yeah. Knock. He's going to knock. He knocks on the door. He says, God, I got this problem. I got this thorn. Something from Satan. Satan is afflicting me. God, will you take care of it? What does God say? No. Okay, well, Jesus said, knock. The door will be seeking you shall find. Okay, asking. Keep on asking. Okay. God, I got this problem. It's hindering my ministry. I can't plant churches the way I can't teach the way you want me to teach. I can't do this. Satan is, will you deal with this? And God says, what? No. It doesn't make sense. But then God gives the reason. What's the reason? Yes, my grace is sufficient, but what is God doing? His power is made perfect in weakness. What's he doing though? He's protecting Paul from Paul. God knows that Paul could be lifted up in pride. And if he becomes proud about the works that he is doing and the things that God has revealed to him, he will be disqualified from ministry. God is going to have to set him aside. We see preachers getting lifted up in pride all the time and God setting them aside. And God says, this thing from Satan that you have been praying about, I am going to use to keep you humble, to keep you usable. It is a real pain. I understand it, Paul, but it's keeping you from something a lot worse. Okay. So, In desperate times, we take the things to the Lord and we ask the Lord to deal with them and then we trust him. Sometimes we'll say he will raise the dead. But other times he'll say, my grace is sufficient. Turn to Psalm 131. This is one of my favorite psalms. It's nice and short. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Okay, what's going on in here? If you look at verse number 2, the Psalms kind of let you know a little bit usually what's going on, not in the first verse a lot of times, but in the second or the third verse. He says, I have calmed and quieted my soul. What does that tell us? He was in a stressful time. Okay. He was going through this time of difficulty and he was all agitated. Okay, when we go through difficulties, When life is not turning out the way we think it ought to turn out, what do we do a lot of times? Looking at verse number 1. Okay, we want to fix it. Yes. We want to figure out why. Why am I going through what I am going through? Okay, God, if you will explain it to me, then I'll have peace. And we try to figure things out because we're rational creatures. We think there ought to be a good reason for why we're going through what we're going through. And he comes to the conclusion, there are things that I will not be able to figure out. I will not think that I can figure all of life out. My eyes are not so raised too high. I have this really high opinion of myself that I think I can ought to be able to figure this thing out, or God ought to be able to explain it to me. No, I don't occupy myself with things that are too great or too marvelous for me. The things that are revealed belong to us. The things that are hidden belong to God. And there are hidden things. And a lot of the hidden things are the reasons why God is doing what he's doing. And so he says, I will calm and quiet my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. A child that is not weaned, when it is hungry, what does it want? It wants the breast, and it starts rooting around, and it gets really frustrated and all that. But the weaned child can just lay there calm. And he says, I'm like that weaned child. I've calmed myself. And then he says, O Israel, O people of God, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Trust God. He knows what he's doing. And so Jesus says to Jairus, don't fear, only believe. And he says to us in our times of desperation, don't fear, only believe. Let's pray. Father, I thank us that life, you include stories like this in the scriptures. It teach us and show us that life is not always smooth. Life can be hard. There are storms in life. We have an enemy that desires to destroy. Our bodies break down. Things just don't work the way we think they ought to work. I mean, it disturbs us so. But we thank you that we have here a compassionate Savior, one who loves us, one who knows what is best. And I pray that you would give us peace and the ability to trust. And may we be those who never feel like we're alone. I know that woman felt like she was alone. May there not be any among us that feel like they're all alone. May we understand that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're part of the same family, the same people of God. And we walk this journey together. Father, for those here that are struggling, I pray that you'd give them faith, give them the grace, and may they understand its sufficiency. And I pray for Billy and Jeannie Billy faces surgery. Give them peace that surpasses understanding. Enable the daughters and Todd also to be able to love them well and serve them well. And pray for a successful surgery. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.